my gosh. Thanks, guys.
That's the first time that's ever happened. Guys, I'm so excited to be here. I went to Hume as a U, and God changed my life every single time I went to Hume, and so I'm so pumped to be here with you today. Like Tyler mentioned, I am part of Bayside. In particular, I work for Thrive School, which is a leadership college internship that we have at Bayside. I love what I get to do. I've been hanging out with Apex all summer. Yeah. And I am so pumped to be with you today. Would you guys go ahead and bow your heads, because I would love to open us in some prayer. God, I thank you for every single person in this room. God, I thank you for how they know you. God, I thank you for how they worship you. God, I just pray that you would be here today as we tackle these tough questions. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Dina, I know exactly why Jesus isn't God. It was my senior year of college, which may not sound like much to you, but I was homeschooled, so college was kind of a big deal. Yeah, any homeschoolers out there? Never yell and identify yourself when someone asks if there's homeschoolers out there. But anyways, homeschool proud. I went to the University of Nevada, and I had this great idea. After growing up as a pastor's kid in a super sheltered homeschooled home, that I would be a philosophy major. Yeah, because that's the way to stay firm in your faith during college. And man, I encountered some tough questions. But it was my senior year where I had this crazy idea. I knew that I was going to go to Biola University next to study apologetics, the art of defending your faith, basically Christian philosophy. I knew that I was going to go hear the Christian side, and I wanted to make sure before I left the University of Nevada that I knew exactly why someone wouldn't believe in God. So I had a couple favorite professors. One of them in particular was Dr. Casper. Dr. Casper, I met in my sophomore year. He walked into class and he just wrote on the board, "Is murder wrong?" And all of us 30 sophomores sat in our chairs and thought, "Oh my dear God, who is this man? Why does he not know if murder is wrong?" And there began such an awesome time of learning from Dr. Casper. And he was one of my favorite professors. He was brilliant. He was funny. And gosh, honestly, he was one of the most Christian, non-Christians I'd ever met. You know what I'm talking about? Like just those people who you're like, are you sure you're not a Christian? Because you really act better than most Christians that I meet. He's one of the most Christian, non-Christians I'd ever met. So I had this great idea. So I went up to him after class and I said, because I was a little awkward, I was a lot awkward then. I was like, this is my backpack. Dr. Casper, I am going to study Christian philosophy next. And this is after class, like all the people are leaving. And I was wondering if you would tell me exactly why you don't believe in God. Eyes bulging. He's like, maybe that's a conversation for maybe like lunch. So I was like, okay, let's do lunch. So one day after class, we walked over to the Record Street Cafe. It was this super vibey place before vibey was really a thing. And we sat down over coffee, grabbed some lunch as well. And I sat there and I was ready. Like I was like, lay it on me. Tell me all the deepest, darkest reasons you don't believe in God. I was prepared. It's simple why I'm not a Christian. Dina, I know exactly why Jesus is not God. Here's the thing. God is a being none which can greater can be conceived. I can conceive of a God that wouldn't send people to hell who didn't believe in him. So therefore, Jesus is not God. It was about as silent in my soul as it is in this room right now. Because honestly, I wish he had asked any other question. I did. Like, I wish he would have said, I'm not a Christian because sciences disprove God. I'm not a Christian because I cannot stand the way Christians treat other people. You guys are some of the most hateful people in the world. Why would I want to join you? Why would I want to follow your God? I wish he would have said, man, the Bible is an outdated document. There's really no good reason to trust what it says. We don't even really know if what is written today is written, you know, thousands of years ago. I wish you would have said literally anything else. Because that question, that was my question. That one was the one that kept me up at night. And let me just share some context with you. This may sound like bragging, but is it okay if I brag in a way that like adds to my story and you won't think I'm just like a braggart? Is that okay in San Diego? Okay, well now if you judge me, you're lying, okay? So don't judge me, but I want to give you context to this story, okay? I was really good at philosophy. I mean, I was really good. I'm a fairly intelligent person. I couldn't get A's in my communication classes, which makes this ironic, but I got A's in philosophy. And I didn't just get A's, I like got A's. In fact, in symbolic logic, my professor was Dr. Christopher Williams. That means nothing to you. But he graduated from the number one ranked philosophy school in the world. So brilliant guy. And he pulled me aside after class one day and he's like, Dina. Well, he wasn't hunched over like that at all, because in fact, he was very rigid, and I don't think he bended. He was a very serious person. He's a very serious person. I was a little scared of him. So when he pulled me aside after class, I thought I was in trouble. Dr. Williams pulled me aside, and like only his head moved, the rest of his body didn't. So he goes, as he leaned in, Dina, most of the students in our class didn't even pass the logic exam. And I was like, oh, I thought I did pretty good. Like, maybe this is one of those hard conversations. Like, can I retake the test? He, like, bears into my soul, and he's like, Dina, you got 100% on that exam. And I am telling you this because no one in the history of my class has ever done that. You should seriously consider doing this for a living. And I tell you that not just to brag, although, yay, I'm smart. You can be happy for me. Thank you for applauding. You guys are so kind. I honestly, like, I don't tell you that just so that you can be happy for me because I was so smart. I wasn't smart in all subjects, but I was good at one thing, answering tough questions. I was really, really good at answering tough questions. I had not met a question that I couldn't answer, except that one. Here I was faced with a question that I had no idea how to answer. And there I was sitting across from my professor, hearing it from him. Him basically saying, I would be happy to believe in your God, except for this one problem. And me as a Christian, like who wants this other person to become a Christian, I'm like, oh my gosh, if I could answer this question, Dr. Casper would be saved. I don't have the answer. This is the one that made me want to disobey God. This is the one that made me distrust God. This is the one that when I was worshiping would pop into my mind. It would make me go from here to here. That was my question. By the way, what's your question? What's your question that makes it easier to disobey God? What's your question that makes it harder to trust Him? What's your question that when your hands are up in the air and you're raised and your heart is there and your mind is there, and then all of a sudden this thought comes into your mind and you're like, yeah, I'm not sure about this. I don't know what your question was, but that was my question. And today I want to share with you the story of how I tackled that tough question. And I want to share that story because I don't want you to walk out of here and for there to be like a neat little bow on that question and you to be like, I totally understand why there's a hell. And I'm happy to tell anyone who asks me. I don't want you to walk out of here thinking that or feeling that. I want you to walk out of here maybe having the courage to tackle your own tough questions. So I sat across from Dr. Casper, and that launched for me this journey where I started asking God. God, why? Why hell? It doesn't make sense. And so my very first thing, and maybe you've thought of this before if you've struggled with hell, maybe I thought, maybe Christians have gotten it wrong. Maybe hell doesn't actually exist. I mean, I'm like wrestling with this problem. What if this is not even a thing? It's just something that like angry preacher people talk about all the time. So I started diving into scripture. And here's what I found. I'm going to read you some passages. I found something very important, and that is that according to scripture, all of history is heading somewhere. According to scripture, all of history is heading towards an ending. Let me read you what that ending will be. Revelation 20:13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. This is very interesting, end of the story. So apparently at the end of the story, every single person who's ever lived is going to be resurrected, okay? Crazy thought right there. So at the end of the story, we all get resurrected, and then we get brought before a judgment seat. We get brought before this judgment seat, and at the judgment seat, we are judged according to what we have done. And then one of two things happens. The very next verses say that some go to heaven and some go to hell. Let me read to you the description of heaven, because this is very comforting. Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So there it is. Like, I don't know about you guys, but I am comforted by that image of heaven. I am comforted by the thought that one day the world that I'm crying out for, one where there's no more death, no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain. Like, guys, do you want to live in that world where what is happening that makes you question God today no longer exists? I do. So I am down with the description of heaven. But then it goes on to describe hell. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That does not sound awesome. And as I read scripture, I came to this conclusion. Hell is real. Hell is real. So wishing away this problem wasn't going to work. And as I kept studying, I kept getting more bad news about what hell was. So hell is this. Hell is first and foremost a place that is separate from God's presence. It says in scripture that everything that is good in your and I's life is because of God's goodness. So imagine every good thing taken from your life. Everything that you enjoy, everything that makes you laugh, everything that makes you smile, everything that comforts you. Imagine all of that being taken away. And you are left just without any ounce of goodness, because hell is a place that is separate from God's presence. But then it goes on to say, even worse news, hell is a place of unbearable pain. This is such a cheery message. Hell is a place of unbearable pain. We get three images in scripture. And the interesting thing is, these images, sometimes we take them quite literally, but the images are actually contradictory. You're like, oh my gosh, the Bible contradicts itself? No. The Bible is using metaphorical language to help us to understand that hell is a place of unbearable pain. Specifically, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're like, what does that mean? Okay, weeping, we get that. That's sorrow. Gnashing of teeth means fierce anger. I will not do it because that would look so awkward. But imagine an animal like biting against a bit and gnashing its teeth because it's so angry at the person writing it. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the second one is unquenchable fire. Now, fire in the Bible is used as a symbol of judgment. So when we find this description of hell, one of the things that we learn is that it's a place of unquenchable judgment. What you owe will never be solved. The debt you owe will never be paid. And the last thing that we get is blackest darkness. Blackest darkness. And this here is another image for separation from God, because light is a symbol of God's presence. So a place of blackest darkness, what does that mean? Does that just mean like, oh, I'm scared of the dark? No. It means a place that is completely untouched by God. So what you're feeling here, worshiping, what you feel when you give your life to God, none of that. In fact, every ounce of God's influence and presence is completely removed from this place. The last thing that we learn, cheerily, is that hell is eternal, meaning it never ends. It goes on and on and on and on and on. So my first thing that I do is I start studying scripture, and I'm like, God, is there any way out? Is there any loophole where I cannot believe in hell? And honestly, as I read scripture, I came to the conclusion that if I believe in heaven, I should believe in hell, because they're in the same passages. The same passages that tell us what heaven is going to be like are the same passages that tell us what hell is going to be like. And intellectually, it just didn't make sense to me to reject one part of Scripture because I didn't like it, but to put all my hope and faith and trust in another part of Scripture. So I know denying the existence of hell is an option that a lot of Christians have taken, but for me, as I read God's word and I tried to submit it myself to its authority, it just wasn't an option. So hell is real. Later on, I had a friend named Nico. And Nico and I used to commute together. We used to commute to UNR, and it was like an hour-long drive, and he was not a Christian, but he was also very nice, very kind. God just kept putting me with all these people who are like, why are you so much better than the people at my church? Like, this is awkward. Can you come to my church and influence some people? But Nico was super different than me. He knew I was homeschooled, so one of his goals was like to get me to sin. I remember driving in the car, and I'm so sorry if this story offends you. I don't mean to offend you, but I'm trying to help you understand who Nico was. And Nico just looks over at me. He's driving. He's like, Dina, have you ever swore? And I think about it, and I'm like, I know the answer because I was homeschooled and a pastor's kid and perfectionistic. And I'm like, the answer is no. Is there any way I can lie here and maybe make him think that maybe I'm not too good? And so it's like, no, like, I don't, not to my memory, I've never swore. He's like, what? It is my goal this year to make you swear. And I'm like, yeah, no, that's probably not going to work for us. He's like, no, Dina, you don't understand. There's such a release that comes from swearing. Like, you've never just looked at the sky and yelled, F you! And he didn't say F. And I was like, oh, no, I haven't. He's like, do it. Do it right now. Another time he took me to a ska punk concert. Is that a thing? Yeah? All right. Well, I went and I was like, I'm supporting my friend Nico. So if you can imagine me, this little homeschooled PK, standing in the mosh pit, because he's like, go in the mosh pit. And people are like banging their heads. And like, oh, that was a bad idea. And they're like banging their heads. And I'm like, yeah. And they're like, no, not that. Okay, I was so awkward, and Nico was this great friend. One time, I convinced Nico to go to church with me. I'm like, Nico, I'm going to go to this church, Living Stones in Reno. You got to come with me. And I kept asking, because I'm a good little Christian. I'm witnessing. I'm inviting people to church. And then one day, he said yes. Okay, so we go into the church, and I'm like praying for Nico. Like, I'm praying up a storm for Nico. And we sit in church, and we're doing the worship thing. So, you know, he's standing, and I'm like, Lord, don't let him think I'm awkward, but I'm going to pray. Like, I'm going to sit and I'm going to pray, and like, I'm going to pray that Nico would know you. And so I prayed that prayer. And so then we get into our seat, and the preacher, who I loved, this is a great preacher, he got on stage. And he opened up to his text. And he started preaching about hell. Yeah. Ever been in that moment where you bring a non-Christian to church and you're like, why this message? Yeah. And honestly, like, I began to have a pit in my stomach because this guy preached the truth, but he preached it without compassion. He preached it without the gospel. He preached it without the full story. He just talked about the reality and the horror of hell. So we got to the end of the service, and I am like this in my chair, not making eye contact. So then we silently get up. We file out of church, and I say, hey, how you doing? And he said, honestly, Dina, I'm sick to my stomach. I cannot imagine anyone actually believing that. And I was like, uh-huh, all right, let's go get some French fries. Let's go talk about that. So we ended up talking about it. And I had to be honest, I had to be real with him and say, you know what, like, I don't actually have an answer for you on this one. I didn't have an answer there. Once again, thanks Jesus, I don't have an answer. Here are two people in my life that I had been praying for, witnessing to for a couple of years, and they happened to raise the one question that I couldn't answer. And so I took it to God, and I was like, God, Nico's right. This is horrible that someone believes this. This is horrible that I believe this. God, how could you allow someone to go to hell? So I went back to scripture. And here's some of the things that God taught me in that season of asking. I don't know if this is helpful to you, but it was factual and interesting and helpful for me. The first thing that God showed me is that he is love. Like, you cannot read scripture without getting that. God is love. Something we like less, but is equally true, is that God is just. God is just. So what does justice mean? One of the things it means, go to the next one, justice means we deserve the punishment. And this honestly is where I disagreed with God. This is honestly where I said, hey, your story says that I deserve hell, and I don't agree with that. I don't agree that Casper deserves hell. I don't agree that Nico deserves hell. And even if they did, if I'm to be honest, God, I don't think that I deserve hell. Like, how could I? Like, what have I done that would actually deserve that? But over and over again, as I read scripture, this theme kept coming up. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. Nico deserves hell. Casper deserves hell. Oh my gosh, hard to swallow, but that's what scriptures teach. Next, justice requires bad deeds to be punished. And this was huge. Because I was like, God, you're such a forgiving God. Why don't you just kind of like let it slide? Or like let it slide or put some limits on the sin. I don't know, just deal with it in any way except separating yourself completely. Because you are goodness itself. And when you take you out of the equation, that leaves them with nothing. That leaves them with pain. That leaves them with sorrow. That leaves them with anger. That leaves them with an eternity of suffering. But there it was in scripture, justice requires bad deeds to be punished. But this is what is also revealed in the scriptures. Love offers a way to escape the punishment. And the more I read, the more I understood. There's the justice of God and there is the love of God. Both are true. Justice requires bad deeds to be punished. God would not be a just God if he looked at the pain and suffering that had happened to you and did not say, that is wrong, that deserves punishment, and I will punish. God wouldn't be a good God, he wouldn't be a just God if he did not say that. Honestly, there are some people in this room, you have had things done to you. And it is a good thing that God is a just God. Because otherwise your torment, your suffering would go on forever. There would be no punishment for the wicked. So we love when God is just towards others, but we don't want God to be just towards our own sin. But here's how the love of God and the justice of God come together. The love of God says, if you turn, if you repent, if you lay down your wicked ways, if you say, I am done with sin, if you say, I am not my own, I have been bought by Christ, if you turn, he says, I will pay. I will pay. I will pay what you owe. Love offers a way to escape the punishment. But this is where hell comes in. Though there is a way to escape the punishment, some reject the way. Some ultimately and finally say, I don't want to lay down my life. I don't want to stop my sin. I don't want to submit to you, God, who gives you the right to rule my life. Around the time that I was searching and searching, I read this book by C.S. Lewis. Has anyone read a C.S. Lewis book out there? Yeah. Well, this C.S. Lewis book is called The Great Divorce. And it was responding to this idea that eventually there would be a marriage of good and evil. That given enough time, given enough education, given enough opportunity, all people will repent. And eventually, evil will transform into good. Given enough time and opportunity, all evil will transform into good. And Lewis wrote this book for one specific reason. He said, there is no evil turning to good. There is only turning from evil to good. I'll say it again. There is no evil turning into good. There is only turning from evil to good. And if that turn never happens, then evil must be separated from the good. Evil must be separated so that it no longer can diminish and destroy what is good. So in this book, The Great Divorce, he tells this really weird story. He starts in hell. And in hell, it's not what you think. I mean, people are sinful, people are miserable, but it's not black as darkness or anything. It's, you know, people are just their miserable, sinful selves in hell. And then all of a sudden, they get to board a tour bus and go to heaven. So all these people from hell board a tour bus and go to heaven. And one of the things they discover is that as they step out and begin to walk, that they are too thin, they are too shadowy to walk in heaven. Because of their thinness, because of their shadowiness, heaven is an extremely painful place for them. Even to put their feet on the grass is agony. And so what happens at the end of the story is they all end up running back to the bus and saying, "Take me back to hell." C.S. Lewis says that that is what it is like for those who are in hell. Heaven is a worse hell for those who never turn. And that makes perfect sense to me. If your identity is rooted in the fact that you are the master of your life, how are you going to enjoy a place that is all about worshiping God's presence and accepting his goodness? And this is what Lewis has to say. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. To those who knock, it is opened. I love that passage. I love that quote. And you might be in the audience thinking like, well, yeah, what about those who have never heard the gospel? How are they going to reject the way when they haven't even heard the way? And I said this to the Apex students last week, and I'll share it with you guys. I can think of like 7 ways off the top of my head that God can get around that, okay? And you could too if you put serious thought into it. Like for example, let's just say someone's not had the opportunity to accept the gospel. At the end of their life, when they die, they are face to face with the Creator, and Jesus knows they've never had the opportunity, so he gives them the opportunity right there, option one. Or also, maybe God is brilliant, and in his foreknowledge, he not only sees the choices that will be made, he sees all the possible choices that exist. So God, in his foreknowledge, knows what that person would have chosen if they were ever presented with the gospel. Like, that's just 2 off the top of my head. There's so many other possible ways that God can handle those who have never heard the gospel. Should we not preach the gospel? No, absolutely not. It's our job as Christians. But God offers a way. And if you read scripture, there are some people who, when they are offered the way, they reject the way. And so we have hell. Read this passage from scripture. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." It's a passage about Jesus. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Later in my senior year, I had graduated. Casper wasn't a Christian. Nico wasn't a Christian. I was really starting to have some tensions in my relationship with God. And one night, I literally opened Pandora's box. I got down on my knees in my room, and I just, in honesty, started to accuse God. I was like, "God, how could you? God, how could you? It doesn't make any sense. Like, I know you do not desire the death of the wicked. I know that you take no pleasure in it. I know that you want them to repent and that you want no one to go to hell. Like, I see that in your word. I know that you wait for people to repent, but none of that is even the slightest bit equal to the fact that one day people will spend eternity in hell. So my question is, how could you?" And as clear as I have ever heard God, he looked at me and he said, "Dina, what have you done about hell? What have you done about hell?" He said, "I love that you're on your knees right now. I love that you're brought to tears because of the possibility and the certainty even that some people are going to spend an eternity in this place of torment. Like, I honor that. I put my stamp of approval on that. But before you accuse me, what have you done?" And as soon as he asked me the question, It was a more powerful answer than any reason I'd ever come up with. And that may not be good for you, but for me, it was something. Because I heard God's voice saying, what have you done about hell? Because as soon as he asked me that question, I saw what God felt about hell, what God thinks about hell. Apparently, hell is a problem for God. I don't think he's ashamed of this doctrine. I don't think he intellectually can't understand it, but I think he emotionally hates it. And in that moment, being able to share that with God, being able to know that there was something so horrific and that my God was not part of it, he was part of the solution for it, guys, that gave me something. Hell was my question. What's your question? I want to close by just laying into you for a little bit. And I hope that's okay. I want to close by asking you to be honest. There are some things in your life that you have let in because you intellectually have questions. There are some areas of your life that you do not trust God. Maybe he let some stuff happen to you. Maybe there's some things in the Bible that you just don't agree with. I don't know what your question is, but my question for you is, do you know what your question is? Do you know what your question is? And have you submitted it to God? Have you yelled it to God? Have you cried it to God? Have you gone to the scriptures and said, God, answer this for me? Because the truth of the matter is that when you walk out of here, nothing I say counts. Like, that's just it. Guys, when you go to college, when you go to high school, when you're just in your room by yourself and you have those questions, nothing I say matters. You could read for the rest of your life and never get the answers that you want. There is so much intellectual reason to believe in God. So much. But it's not going to answer your question. There is one and only one who can answer your question, who can sustain you in a season of questioning. My encouragement to you is that he answered me. He answered me. So I hope my story gives you the courage to walk out of this chapel, to go to your small group, and to confess with brutal honesty, what are the questions that keep you from God? What are those questions? And what are you supposed to be doing about them? Let me pray for you. God, thank you for every high schooler in the room and every leader. God, I thank you that you are a God that offers answers. God, you don't always offer them right away. But Lord, in my experience with you, you are faithful to answer when we ask. So Jesus, I pray as they go into their small group, Lord, they would be honest about their questions. Lord, if someone in the group has the answer, let them share. If not, God, I just pray that they'd be okay with that and that you're big enough for their question and you are a God who answers. It's in your name I pray. Amen.